Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and last time we left off at verse 13, or that is, we took verse 13 and we're coming to verse 14. I find it inconvenient when I don't take a whole chapter at a time, because it's so much nicer to be able to break it up into chapter divisions, but so be it. We have the last few verses of this chapter before we go into chapter 3. Now, Paul had said it, chapter 2, verse 6, that he does take a different approach to some parties in his ministry than he took toward the Corinthians, whom he regarded to be immature. He considered the Corinthians to be stunted in their growth, and he could only give them what he regarded to be milk. But there are others, he said, who have grown to the point where he does not just limit their diet to spiritual milk, as it were, but he gives them solid food. He says in verse 6, we seek wisdom among those who are mature. But it's not earthly wisdom. It's a wisdom that is revealed from God to the apostles. It is a wisdom that was not revealed previously. It was a mystery, he said. And we showed you last time that there are several places in Paul's writings, in Romans 16, also in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, where he makes reference to a mystery that was not made known to the sons of men in previous generations, but was revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It would appear that's the same subject he's talking about here, because he says in verse 9, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. He is apparently saying the same thing here that he says in those other passages, that the apostles have received revelation of a mysterious truth, that is something that was one of God's secrets before, but has been made known now through them. And we're not told here exactly what that truth is, though if it is the same subject that he is discussing in the parallel passages in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, I think it's safe to assume he's talking about the truth of the mystery of the body of Christ, the mystery of the unity of the body of Christ. Because in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says the mystery is that the Jew and the Gentile would be one body in Christ. And of course, not only the Jew and the Gentile, but everybody else as well. There are no divisions in the body of Christ along the lines of race. And certainly Paul, in this context, would be concerned that the disciples realize there are no divisions along the lines of favorite teachers, favorite leaders. The body of Christ is one body. A mystery, a spiritual mystery, which, like all spiritual things, is hard or maybe impossible to grasp by those who are not spiritually minded. Now, the Corinthians were not spiritually minded, and he knew they were not. As he points out in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Carnal being in contrast to spiritual. Carnal is a word that, I guess, in reading these passages yesterday, I didn't explain what the word carnal means, assuming that a lot of people probably are familiar with the word, though it is distinctly a biblical word. I don't think that outside the Bible it's used very much, or outside of Christian circles. The word carnal, simply sarkikos in the Greek, means of the flesh, or fleshly. The contrast here is between fleshly and spiritual. To Paul, a fleshly person is thinking like a natural man. He is not thinking like a spiritual man. And here also we come to verse 14 where he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is chapter 2, verse 14. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? This is a quote from the Old Testament, essentially from Job 15:8. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, what he said in verse 11 has something to do with what he's saying here. He said, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? That is, the inner man knows himself better than those looking at him outwardly. Each of us knows probably some secrets about ourselves, which if they were made public, would change some people's perception of us. It's not that we're being dishonest or secretive. It's just that not everything is edifying to report. Not everything is beneficial to communicate. There are perhaps things which each of us would confess if asked, but see no reason to volunteer information. It would just be unedifying. And in some cases, it's stuff that has to do with the past that's long forgiven and so forth. But we know ourselves, certainly at a deeper level than others ever will know us. And that's what he means when he says, who knows the things of a man but his own spirit? His own inner man knows his own heart, as others cannot. And he says, likewise, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, the secret things of God, that he doesn't just tell everybody, things he has not made public. Now, there are things, of course, about God that are public knowledge. They're clearly seen in the things that he's made, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But there are other things more mysterious, more secret, things that God only tells to his friends. And he does so through his Spirit, Paul says. Eyes haven't seen these things, ears haven't heard them. They don't enter into man's thoughts without God revealing them to man. And we have received the Spirit of God, he says, not the spirit of the world. Now, this being so, I think Paul expects his readers to understand that the unity of the body of Christ is a spiritual matter, that it transcends petty divisions and loyalties over, you know, which preacher you like best or whatever. It is a spiritual unity which only spiritual people can really comprehend and appreciate. He makes the distinction in verses 14 and 15 between the natural man in verse 14 and he who is spiritual in verse 15. Now, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, some people have understood this to mean that even an unbeliever cannot even receive the gospel unless God births it in him. This is, of course, the Calvinist understanding of this verse. At least they have sometimes used the verse this way, that God must make the decision for every natural man to become a Christian. The man cannot make his own decision because the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. I understand Paul's context to give a different slant on this, however. I think what he's saying is that the spiritual mysteries, not the basic understanding of Jesus died for my sins, although that is a spiritual thing, but the mysterious things of the Spirit of God cannot be known by people who are resorting to human philosophy and so forth, which is merely their natural mind doing its best to understand things, but things that God has revealed by His Spirit can't be understood that way. They have to be spiritually discerned. And those who don't have spiritual discernment are so far from grasping the things of the Spirit that if they heard them expressed in words, they'd find them foolish. Because what seems wise to man is foolish to God, and what seems foolish to man is wisdom to God in many cases. The things Jesus said in Luke 16, I think it's in verse 15, he said, for the things highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. God sees everything differently than we do in the world. That's why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Some of you may want that reference in Luke. I better make sure I give you the right reference. Yes, it did. Luke 16:15. That the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. The things that are God's wisdom seem foolishness to men who have no appreciation of it. I think of this verse often when I think of the fetish that many Christians have for psychology. Because psychology, as it is now practiced and understood, did not arise out of Christianity. It arose in conflict with Christianity. Christianity had always advertised itself to the world as being the system of thought that had the solutions to man's sinful behavioral problems. If people were tormented with fear, if they had problems with anger, if they had addictive problems, if they were depressed a great deal, it was always understood for many centuries that going to a pastor, going to a priest, going to somebody who could instruct you in the Word of God could answer these problems, because they were spiritual problems. In the 1800s, through Sigmund Freud, these problems were redefined as medical problems. Not medical in the sense that they were caused by chemicals, although that is the way that modern psychiatry understands many of them, but medical in the sense that the soul of man was analogous to the body in that it could have illnesses and it needed a professional, trained professional, to diagnose these problems and to work on them to help people out of them. And so what was once the healing of souls, a ministry that the church had for many centuries, was transferred to professionals who were trained in secular psychology and psychiatry. Now, for a long time, that was, these were at odds with each other. Christianity and psychology saw each other as rivals over the same turf. Namely, human behavior was the field that both of them were dealing with. Both of them were trying to give us a model of man and methods of change. But you see, what has happened in recent times is evangelical Christianity has drifted so far from the Bible in many areas, and it, not only from its knowledge of the Bible, but from its loyalty to the Bible. Many Christians simply are not loyal to the Word of God any longer. And we see that all around us with major evangelical leaders saying, well, maybe we don't need the Reformation anymore. Maybe we should join with the Catholics and so forth. After all, they love God too. And, basically saying, differences of understanding of the basic things the Bible teaches, these things, they don't matter at all anymore. And the loyalty to the Scripture that was in the Reformers and in evangelical circles up through the last, mostly through the last century, has been discarded, and evangelicals are now more concerned about being respectable in the sight of the world rather than loyal to God's Word. Now, I'm making a sweeping generalization. Of course, you'll find exceptions to what I'm saying. But this is the trend in the visible, large evangelical movements that I'm observing, at least, and I'm reading the major journals of that movement, and that's where I'm finding this. That there's a tendency to say, well, loyalty to the Word of God, they don't say it so bluntly as this. That's not as important as, relating to our generation. And what this means for many of them is, we don't want to look archaic, we don't want to seem old-fashioned, we don't want to be out of touch with modern scientific discovery, and certainly what that means is we need to redefine human problems and solutions to human problems in terms of psychological insights. And they say, well, all truth is God's truth. Certainly Sigmund Freud was not a Christian, and Carl Jung was not a Christian, Carl Rogers was not a Christian, Maslow was not a Christian, but these men, they discovered things. I mean, we don't reject astronomy just because certain non-Christians may have made some discoveries in it, or, biology or physics, just because Einstein wasn't a Christian. Doesn't mean we reject what he discovered about physical laws, they say. Therefore, why should we reject what pagans may have discovered about the human psyche? Well, there is an answer to that, of course, because the human psyche is the realm of the spirit. Why people do bad things is a spiritual question. The Bible has a clear answer to it, and it's different than the answer that unbiblical thinkers come up with. You don't do bad things because of the way you were raised, although the way you were raised may, in fact, make it more difficult to do the right thing. But that is not why you're a sinner. You're a sinner because you're born that way. You're a sinner because you're selfish. You're a sinner because you make wrong choices, and these are the facts. Now, there are influences upon that, but the Bible indicates that we are fully responsible for our sinful behaviors, and it is not appropriate, biblically speaking, to place blame on others, although psychology often spends most of its time trying to find out who else can be blamed. Society, your parents, the church, your educators, whoever, someone is responsible besides you for your misbehavior. And you then are reinterpreted not as a culprit, but as a victim. And that is basically the assumption of psychology, which goes against the grain of the Bible, and which Christians are feeling, well, we can't be as hard-line as we used to be about these things, because these men have discovered some of God's truth too. Well, I would agree that what an astronomer discovers through the telescope or a biologist through a microscope may be part of God's truth, although that researcher is not a Christian. The Bible itself says that through the things that he's made, there are many things that can be discovered. In fact, every pagan is without excuse for his unbelief because he should have known certain things from what's visible in the creation. But it's a different story when you start talking about spiritual things. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolish to him because they are spiritually discerned. And psychology, as it is practiced today and interpreted today, was developed by unspiritual men, by natural men trying to explain spiritual problems. And when you tell them the Christian answers, they sound foolish to them. They ridicule them. They say, well, you can't just solve people's problems by giving out Bible verses like aspirins. as if anyone has ever sought to do it that way. But they suggest, of course, that it's overly simplistic and foolish and naive to suggest that the Word of God has all things necessary for life and godliness, even though it claims to. And that by profiting from the Word of God alone, in doctrine, in correction, in reproof, in instruction, in righteousness, that a person can be mature and complete and fully equipped for every good work. These things are frowned upon even by evangelicals today, although the Bible declares it about itself, and Christians throughout history found it to be true, until there was a concern about honoring the thoughts of natural men, whom the Bible says do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, which is no doubt why the person is counted blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly is to take spiritual advice, moral and ethical advice, decision-making advice from people who would see God's truth as foolishness. Because spiritual things have to be discerned by spiritual people. Now, Paul apparently believes that one does not have to be an unbeliever to be carnal, to be thinking like a natural person. Because he tells the Corinthians, whom he regards to be saints, according to his opening words in the letter, he says that many of them are like carnal, immature babes in Christ. He says that in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 4. The point here is that even a Christian can make the mistake of thinking like a natural man. To be spiritually minded means that you yield to the Holy Spirit your thoughts, your wisdom, and so forth, that you're like a babe with everything to learn and ready to just accept what the Spirit of God says through His revealed Word. And that is a spiritual state of mind. The assumption that God's Word must be tested by the prevailing opinions of our common sense or of our culture's assumptions or whatever is a carnal, worldly, natural way of thinking. And those who think that way may be Christians at some level. I mean, Christians don't all think perfectly well, don't all think perfect thoughts. Yes, we are in a process of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in the early stages of that process, certainly we may have many wrong opinions. But that's the difference between a carnal and a spiritual person. The spiritual person can perceive and discern spiritual things. Now, he says in verse 14, the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. He had said earlier at the end of verse 13 that these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And it was at the end of our last session that I mentioned that last clause in verse 13, which says comparing spiritual things with spiritual, is a hard phrase to translate. Literally, it means combining spiritual with spiritual. Combining spiritual with spiritual. And it's not entirely clear how he means that. Some understand it to mean combining spiritual things with spiritual men. Which is to say, we don't give these spiritual insights, these deep things, to unspiritual men. We share them with spiritual men. Which is no doubt what he meant in verse 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. We don't share the deep things with people who can't stomach them. We stick with the milk for the babes. Others feel that Paul is saying that we combine spiritual concepts with spiritual words. That is, we don't try to use words of our own choosing to describe spiritual things. We have to use the words that the Holy Spirit chooses, which is essentially what is said earlier in verse 13. But I think probably what he's talking about is that he does not attempt to convince natural men of the deeper things of the Spirit of God. Those things are revealed by the Spirit, they are discerned by spiritual people, and they're foolishness to others. So he doesn't waste his time. He assesses his audience as to their capacity to appreciate things at a spiritual level, and he does not bother to give them spiritual truths that they can't stomach. Jesus apparently took the same approach toward his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 16. In John 16, verses 12 and 13. John 16, 12 and 13, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, notice, Jesus knew that His disciples were not mature enough or spiritual enough to understand some of the things He would like to have told them even at that time. Even though this was his last evening with them before his crucifixion, they still were natural in their thinking, still carnal in their thinking, to the point that some spiritual things simply could not be entrusted to them. But he was not despairing that they could never learn, because he knew that the Holy Spirit would come and make them spiritual men. And as spiritual men, they could then be led into these truths that Jesus knew they were not quite ready for at this time. Paul took the same approach toward some of his disciples, apparently the Corinthians among them, because he gave them only milk, because he knew that they were not among the mature, among the spiritual, who had the capacity to digest and assimilate and appreciate the spiritual things. Until you're thinking spiritually, spiritual things seem foolish to you. I might just say something about this word discerned in verse 14. Things that are spiritually discerned. We sometimes hear people talk about having the gift of discernment. This is actually nowhere spoken of in Scripture. There's no reference to a gift of discernment. There is, in 1 Corinthians 12, a list of gifts of the Holy Spirit, of which one of them is called discerning of spirits. And the exact meaning of that expression will be considered later when we get to that chapter. What is the discerning of spirits? Basically, there's two general opinions out there. One is that it has to do with the ability to recognize the spiritual beings that are nearby, whether demons or whatever. That discerning of spirits is the ability to recognize and perceive the spiritual reality around you. Another view is that discerning of spirits is simply the gift of being able to judge prophecy. And we'll talk about those two views when we come to 1 Corinthians 12 another time. But neither of those is the same thing as just general discernment. And many people have told me they have a gifting in discernment, which really, as it turns out, usually is just a gifting in suspicion. And they don't often really discern any more spiritually than anyone else does. They just trust their intuitions more than most people do, and often quite wrongly so. But discernment is not a gift. The Bible does not treat discernment as a gift. Discerning spirits is something that is a gift, but discernment is treated in the Bible as something developed. It is something that is part of maturity. A gift can be given to a person at the moment they're saved. A gift in healing, a gift in miracles, a gift of tongues. But discernment is developed with maturity. We saw yesterday, Hebrews chapter 5, which I'd like to call your attention again to, because its similarity is obvious with this passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has made a contrast in 1 Corinthians between the milk of the word and the solid food, making it plain that he gave the babes milk, but solid food was reserved for those who were more mature. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing in verse 13 of Hebrews 5, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The ability to discern spiritual matters, true and false, good and evil, spiritual things, that ability to discern is developed in those who are full age and who have exercised their spiritual senses to the point of having this capacity. Like a baby is born with all the muscles in his body that he'll ever have, but those muscles have to be developed. A person who wants to become an expert in classical music has ears and the capacity to hear music from the day they're born, but their ear has to be trained to be able to discern the nuances between one composer's style and another's. It can be trained. The senses can be trained in this way to discern subtle differences and so forth, but it is not something that a person is born with. A Christian, even at the moment of being born again, has the Spirit of God, but that person is not necessarily developed spiritual discernment. And Paul said, well, the writer of Hebrews says, whoever that may be, that spiritual discernment is a product of use of something. Use of what? Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. What use of what? Well, verse 13 seems to tell us. The ones who have not done this are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Skill in the word. The Word of God is that which equips us with the ability to know right from wrong, good and evil, truth and error. Spiritual things are not best discerned strictly by hunches and suspicions that we have, and premonitions and intuitions, but by what God reveals to be true in His Word. And a person who makes use of the Word, a person who becomes skilled in the Word of righteousness, that person is going to have their senses exercised for better discernment of good and evil, and truth and error, and so forth. And that is obviously something that a person is not in possession of at the moment of being born again. That is a developed characteristic, and Paul speaks of it as one of the factors involved in maturity. Now, the spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. To say they're spiritually discerned doesn't mean it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is a spiritual thing. It's a revelation from the Spirit of God. The Scriptures are. I don't want to say I'm intolerant. I guess maybe I am intolerant, but I really dislike something that happens a great deal in charismatic circles, and that is the disdain that is heaped upon biblical knowledge and biblical scholarship. Now, you might say that I dislike that because that's the field that I've devoted myself to, and I don't like to be disdained. But it's really the other way around. It's not because I study the Bible and have sought to know the Bible that I'm upset with people who demean that. It is, in fact, because I don't like people who demean it, because I value it, that I have studied it. It's not that my position as a Bible teacher postures me in opposition to people who undermine the Bible. It's the fact that I do, and always have, had a position of reverence for the Word of God that has made me want to be a Bible teacher. But you see, many charismatics, and I am a charismatic, I guess, by the strictest definition of that word, but many charismatics have the tendency to say, well, Bible scholarship, that's just the letter, and the letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. Well, who do you think inspired this? You know, this didn't come from the mind of men. Holy men of God spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Spirit gives life, and He gave this life. He gave life through the revelation of His truth in the Word. This is spiritual. This is a spiritual thing. Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. He said that in John 6 and verse 63. And studying the Word of God, of course, can be a carnal exercise if it's conducted by a carnal person. A person can learn all the doctrines of his denomination and learn how to quote scriptures in proof of those doctrines. Can even quote whole I heard of a professor at the University of California in Berkeley, I think, who was not even a Christian, but he'd memorized the whole New Testament and could quote it. Well, obviously, head knowledge of this kind is no guarantee of spiritual insight. Nonetheless, spiritual insight does not come without a knowledge of the Word of God. We cannot discern between good and evil unless we have processed what God has revealed through His Spirit in the Word of God. And the great mistakes, I think, that we see all around us in charismatic circles, the running after every fad, every wind of doctrine, and so forth, stems from one thing, principally. As near as I can tell, it's a failure to really revere the Word of God, take to heart what God has already said, process that, let that become part of our thinking and part of our discerning process. And the failure to do that has led charismatics to do all kinds of embarrassing things, and usually these things come and go as fads, but they wouldn't have to come at all, nor go, if we were more discerning. And I think a lot of times the charismatic movement has an abundance of poor discernment. And that's an irony, too, because charismatics are those who claim to have more insight from the Holy Spirit, and one would say we expect them to have more discernment. But the history of Pentecostalism and charismatic movements is a history of chasing every wind of doctrine, you know, throwing themselves wholly into some practice or some doctrine that is wholly discredited a generation or less later, and then doing the same thing towards something else, showing very little discernment, in allowing all kinds of occultic practices in their midst and calling them Christian. I mean, where is this discernment? The discernment is to be found in the Word of God. Those who are unskillful in the Word are those who have not exercised their senses to discern good and evil, according to Hebrews. And so, when Paul says these things are spiritually discerned, I want to make it clear that I do not understand Paul to say that you hear something and you try to pick up the vibes on it. You know, is this kind of a spiritual, sort of spiritual intuitive kind of a thing to decide whether this is true or not. It's a matter of whether it's biblical or not, whether it agrees with what the Holy Spirit has said in His Word or not. Well, anyway, spiritual people, unlike carnal people, unlike natural man, He says in verse 15 here, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Now, how do you do that? Judges and discerning are essentially the same process. You judge by the Word of God. You hold the Word of God up as the standard, and when you hear something represented to you as the truth of God, you check it by that standard. And that's a spiritual thing to do. It's not a carnal thing to do. It's a spiritual thing to do. The spiritual man's going to be doing that all the time, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, this statement, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, I think is an aside. It's sort of something he throws in because it seems like a good place to throw it in when he says a spiritual man judges everything. Paul was being judged. We don't know the extent of this in the Church of Corinth, and we don't know exactly who the parties were or on what basis they were judging him. But he was being judged, and we can see that he was sensitive to this fact by something he says in chapter 4, which is part of the same discussion. He says in verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Okay, and as he goes on, it's clear that he was being judged by some in the church. I don't care, he says, I'm judged by you. God's my judge, not you, is essentially what he says. And so here, at this point, he throws in, yet the spiritual man is rightly judged by no man. And what that means is, a really spiritual man doesn't stand before the bar of human judgment. If he is spiritual, he answers to God alone. Now, this is similar to what Paul said in 1 Timothy, I guess it was. I think it was 1 Timothy, where he said, the law was not made for a righteous man, it was made for a lawless man. Is that in 1 or 2 Timothy? It's right near the beginning. Yes, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and fornicators and so forth. He says these are the people for whom the law was given. Why? Because they're lawbreakers. They don't behave. Because they don't behave, they need to be controlled by law. But righteous people don't need to be told not to kill your mother and father. They don't need to be told not to be sodomites. They don't need to be told not to be thieves and murderers. They don't need laws to tell them that because they're righteous. Their very righteousness prevents them from doing that. Now, I believe the righteous man he's talking about is the redeemed Christian who has the law written in his heart, and therefore he's not under an external law. He doesn't need that. It wasn't made for people like him. It was made for people unlike him who don't have the law written in their hearts and who misbehave. That's what laws are for. Likewise, courts of judgment, whether we're talking about the civil courts at the county courthouse or whether we're talking about the court of, church tribunals or whatever. Human judgment is for people who are misbehaviors, not for spiritual people. The spiritual man is rightly judged by no one. Why? Well, look over at Galatians 5 and it'll become evident. Galatians 5, verses 22 and following. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit, now this is what a spiritual man exhibits. If he's spiritual, he's got the fruit of the Spirit. That's the mark of spirituality. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There's no law against that kind of behavior. The Spirit of God produces behavior that is lawful, produces behavior that is not unlawful. There's no laws against being a good person. There's no laws against being faithful, being gentle, being kind, and so forth. There's no law against that. Therefore, you can't be judged. You're not under any law because the law can't touch you when you're innocent. The law can't touch you when you don't break laws. Therefore, you don't stand before any judges when you're not a lawbreaker. And spiritual men have the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is stuff that there's no law against. So a spiritual man doesn't have to stand the judgment of people. The very fact that he's spiritual is based on the fact that he stands always in the sight of God, in the fear of God. He will answer to God. And because he knows he answers to God, he behaves himself spiritually and doesn't have to do anything that puts him at the in the hands of judges. Now, I sometimes go off on tangents about some things that are pet peeves. Some of which are things that, I got off my tangent because of the timeliness of them. And I wouldn't be as inclined to go off on them if not for current trends and so forth. But ever since the fall of the televangelists back several years ago, which was a great embarrassment to evangelical Christianity in general, evangelicals have tried to find some way to recover themselves from the shame and the humiliation of some very visible leaders who fell. And, you know, rather than all of us say, well, those guys should never have been leaders, or those guys were ungodly people, and they weren't even maybe true Christians for all we know, they said the problem here was lack of accountability. And what we need is to create more accountability among ministers. Now, that sounds so good in a way, but what does it mean? What does it mean to say someone has to be accountable? This has filtered down to the local church level to the point where this is why it's so close to my heart. A person like me who is not currently joined to a particular local church, though I go to church all the time and am friendly with pastors and, you know, as far as I'm concerned, my life is an open book and I'm publicly accountable for all my behavior and all my teaching and so forth. Yet that's not good enough. For some people, you have to be organizationally accountable. It's not good enough that you're spiritually accountable and in reality accountable and before God accountable. The important thing, as far as many people are concerned, is that there's an organizational, institutional kind of accountability, which I find nothing of in Scripture. I don't see any such accountability in Paul. I don't know who he is accountable to organizationally. Now, you know, he did want to go and talk to the apostles in Jerusalem to make sure he wasn't preaching the wrong stuff, but that he didn't act like they summoned him. He did that because he was accountable to God in his conscience. He wanted to make sure that he wasn't running counter to what they were teaching. That's the point. A person who is spiritual doesn't have to stand accountable to men. He is accountable to God in his conscience, and that's part of his being spiritual. If a person is not accountable to God, if a person has no fear of God, and they go out and they live in secret sin, he's not spiritual, and therefore he's carnal, and he is under law, and he needs to be, you know, reined in and so forth. But here's the problem. A person who lives in secret sin can do so even if he is accountable to an organization. The people who fell, the televangelists who fell, were not unaccountable. They had boards of directors. They were parts of a certain denomination. They were part of the whole hierarchy. Maybe they weren't in the mainstream of the hierarchy, but they answered to a denomination. That did not keep them from falling. Being accountable to man is not the answer. That's what legalism is about. That's what the law of the Old Testament is about. Got a bunch of unconverted sinners who are likely to run off and do the wrong thing, so you put laws on them and make them accountable to courts of law to keep them from doing the wrong thing. That's essentially what people are saying we need to do in the church now. We got to get everyone accountable to somebody, maybe an elder, maybe a group of some kind. But you know, I think spiritual people make themselves voluntarily accountable as much as they see the need to be, if they are spiritual. But if they are spiritual, walking in the Spirit, the fruit of their life is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, faithfulness, goodness. There's no law against those things. They are accountable in their conscience before God, and therefore they're rightly judged by no man. But of course, when a person is not walking in the Spirit, they do things that are wrong, and then they are accountable to man. Paul's making a distinction between a carnal person and a spiritual person. The carnal person, of course, is accountable. He is judged by people. But a spiritual person is not. Now, you might think that all that I've just said, is, especially given my own case, is suggesting that I'm a spiritual person. Not always. I don't always walk in the Spirit. I wish I did. And there are times when accountability to man is a useful thing. And therefore, I personally make myself accountable to people. And I still don't believe that organizational accountability is the only kind that works. In fact, I'm not sure that it works at all. I think spiritual accountability makes sense because where there's real relationship and a spiritual openness to somebody, it does a lot more to keep a person in line than if they simply have an organizational accountability that doesn't have any real reality. I mean, for example, there are some people who'd be a lot more comfortable if I was a member of a church. It wouldn't matter which church. It wouldn't matter to them too much. At what degree I was accountable. If I just went and joined the Baptist church here in town, and big enough, the pastor might not even know my name, there would be people who would be satisfied that I'm sufficiently accountable now because I'm in a church. Even though the pastor there, to whom I guess I'd be formally accountable, wouldn't even know my name, or if he did, he wouldn't know what's going on in my life. Whereas my personal relationship with other men of God, pastors and non-pastors, men like John Kent and stuff, I don't have any organizational accountability to the people like that. But that keeps me very accountable in having regular fellowship with those people and so forth. And you see, accountability is a spiritual thing. And that's what Paul is saying, but I think the modern church has lost sight of this because, again, we are really locked into an institutional idea of what church is. Spiritual things, like the mystery of the body of Christ, has to be spiritually discerned. I mean, it's not really such a terribly deep mystery. Christians have had it revealed to them in the New Testament since Paul wrote these things. But we lapse so readily into carnal ways of thinking of, well, let's control things by human organization, by human magistrates, human rules, and so forth. When the whole key to the Christian life that makes it different than religion in general is that it's a walk in the Spirit of God. It's a relationship with God through the Spirit. And a person who is spiritual exercises judgment and discernment about what's right and wrong, walks in the Spirit, hopefully. If they walk in the Spirit, they don't do things that are unlawful, and therefore they're not subject to man's judgment. Paul said he didn't care what people judged him. He said, I'm not subject to you. He said that in chapter 4, verse 3. With me, it's a small matter if I should be judged by you or by any human court. And he says in verse 4, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves there, but I think Paul anticipates that discussion by saying at the end of verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, that the spiritual man is rightly judged by no one. But, of course, that doesn't mean that anyone can just say, I don't stand answerable to anybody. If I would go out and sin, and somebody, discovered this and held me accountable, I could not say, well, I'm not rightly judged by anyone. Because when I sin, I am rightly judged by people. I'm not being spiritual. It's not a spiritual thing to sin. Paul's talking about a spiritual person being one who walks in the Spirit. If I go out and commit a sin, I'm not walking in the Spirit at that time. And at that moment, I'm certainly not being spiritual. And because of that, I do things that are unlawful and have to stand the judgment of those who would have some occasion to bring discipline in my life. Though that doesn't have to be a necessarily organizational thing. That can be, if there's spiritual relationships, that can be exercised on a relational level rather than necessarily institutionalized. Anyway, I see this comes up a lot in my teaching these days. And one of the reasons is because the last couple of years in particular, I've become more focused in my understanding. I guess I've always understood it. I just haven't thought of how much conflict there is between the way Christians often think of church and the way Paul, and I think the New Testament as a whole, describes the spiritual nature of the body of Christ and of the spiritual life. It is a walk in the Spirit and is not something defined in terms of organizations that people join. I have noticed, I was just looking at Christianity Today, the most recent issue this morning, and saw yet another Protestant has converted to Catholicism. I don't know if you've been aware of this trend. There have been a number of Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians deciding to convert back to the Roman Catholic faith. It's an alarming thing, but it's not surprising, really, because those particular denominations I've mentioned, at least many of those within them, and it's not restricted to those in those denominations, but many people in those denominations understand church in institutional terms. So long as we are interpreting church in terms of being part of an organization, then it raises serious problems to the non-Catholic, that is, to the Protestant. Because the question becomes, well, if the only legitimate Christianity is being connected to a legitimate organization that's called a church and that God regards to be a church, which organization is our legitimate and which are not? And what lends legitimacy to a church rather than illegitimacy to a group of people that are calling themselves a church? Obviously, not every group that calls itself a church is a representation of the body of Christ. There's some churches that are entirely liberal, don't believe in anything about Jesus being the Son of God or anything. And obviously, not everything that calls itself a church is. And this raises a dilemma for the Protestant. Because the question becomes, well then, if I'm expected by God to be part of an institutional, organizational thing called a church, how do I know which church is legitimate and which is not legitimate? And what is the test of legitimacy? Is it doctrine? Or should it be apostolicity? That is, one that was planted by an apostle. You see, in Corinth, for example, Paul planted the church in Corinth. Apollos didn't come and plant a new church. He just built on the foundation that Paul laid. But what if some people did decide to start another church in Corinth? Different than the one Paul started. They couldn't. There's only one church. Now, they might have a different congregation because the church outgrew its building or something like that, and they had two congregations or three, but they'd all be one body. There's one church in Corinth, not more. Not more than one. There's not one legitimate church started by Paul and another legitimate church in rivalry with it, or not on the same team with it, started by Apollos. And so how do we know which church is legitimate? Someone could argue that when you come to McMinnville, if you want to join church, you're obligated to join the first church that got here. First denomination that was planted here. You know, all the others have just been planted in rivalry with that one, whichever one it was. And they're just divisive. You know, the body of Christ was here in the form of whatever the original church was. And planting additional churches is just causing division of the body. I don't see it that way because I don't interpret Christianity and church in institutional terms. As far as I'm concerned, everyone who loves Jesus, everyone who's walked with Jesus is part of the church. The same church the apostles planted. Doesn't matter where they attend on Sunday. The place they attend may be absolutely irrelevant. In fact, the place they go to might not be what God calls a church at all. But if they are spiritually joined with the others of the body of Christ and walking in the Spirit of Christ and subject to the head, they're part of the body. And that's what it means. But if I were interpreting church in terms of belonging to an institution, this group or that group or this group of leaders or this constitution or whatever, really the logical thing is we better go back to Roman Catholicism. Because for many centuries, until the Protestant Reformation, it was the only church there was, and the Protestant churches were started in rebellion against it. And could rightly be called rebellious, evil, divisive churches. And that is why people who are still in denominations that interpret church institutionally often are susceptible to being drawn back to Roman Catholicism. You know, how did we justify breaking off from these people in the first place, you know? I mean, wasn't that a divisive thing to do? Shouldn't we just work within the system? And you see what I understand to be the problem here. I believe the Protestant Reformation was right on. I think it should have happened a lot long time earlier. Because I think the Roman Catholic Church was no church at all. And I believe a lot of Protestant churches are no church at all. I believe the only church is that which is loyal to Jesus Christ, which is made up of people, living stones, built together. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself because Paul actually gets into this. If you asked a dozen Christians what church was for, each one would probably have a slightly different answer. All of them may be correct. I mean, some might say, well, I go there to be fed because I'm really drained during the week and I need a shot in the arm of biblical, you know, preaching or something like that, or encouragement. Someone else would say, well, you know, corporate worship is the thing. Praying with the congregation. I pray all week long by myself, but corporate prayer is an important thing. That's what we get there for. And some say, well, the singing just lifts my spirits. Singing with the saints, and others would say, well, it's, you know, the fellowship we have with these people. We could say all the above are important parts of gathering together. The church, however, exists ungathered. Even when Christians don't gather together, they're still part of the church. And whenever two or more of them get together distinctly for the purpose of meeting in Christ's name, that is to keep Christ as the focus of their gathering. That is, as far as I'm concerned, a legitimate small representation of the body of Christ. If it happens to be a large group of hundreds of people getting together, all the better, perhaps. I mean, maybe not better. Sometimes it gets less personal. But the point is, the Bible doesn't say how many it has to be. Whether it's two people meeting in His name, He's there. What else, what more could you have in a large gathering than Him being there? You know, that's what you gather for, is that He is there in your midst. And Jesus said that can happen with two or three, and obviously it can happen with a much larger group. The point is, though, when we begin to define certain meetings in certain buildings under certain authorization or under certain leadership or on certain days of the week as church, and other gatherings that are just as spiritually a gathering of church where Jesus is in their midst, that's not called church. And you're not allowed to say you're in church if you're not doing one of these Sunday things and you're just doing some of this other stuff. See, that's where institutionalization has taken over for what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught about the body of Christ, as I understand it. And that's spiritually discerned. See, natural people think of the church in natural forms. It's like a corporation, you know. Well, you've got to have a president, you've got to have a CEO, you've got to have a board of directors, you've got to have membership, you've got to have dues they pay, which is your tithes and so forth. You've got to have a building, of course, or else how can you be a church if you don't have a building? All of those things are, to my mind, the way the natural man thinks. But they're not the way the Bible talks about church, about the body of Christ. It's a spiritual reality, and gathering together in a building is a fine thing to do. But that doesn't necessarily... What the problem is, our gatherings often, we begin to define church in those terms, which is the wrong way to define church. we can gather for fellowship, which is what you express as your principal desire for going to church. Others may go there. See, you're probably not going to church these Sundays for Bible teaching, because you're getting a lot of Bible teaching during the week. And if there's no Bible teaching whatsoever at the church you attend on Sunday, you'd be none the worse for it. If you had something else good, you're getting a corporate worship, prayer, you know, fellowship, a chance to give, an expression of your gifts or whatever. I mean, those would be perfectly legitimate reasons for gathering with other Christians on Sunday, even if there was no teaching. But there are people who don't get as much teaching as you're getting here, and who are there starving for teaching by Sunday, you know, and that's the main reason they go. They may get a lot of fellowship during the week, you know, with co-workers on their job who are Christians, but what they need on Sunday is teaching. See, the church can offer all these, gatherings can offer all these things, or some of them, or whatever, in any combination. But church is Christians. Church is people who love Jesus, who are walking with Jesus, and who gather voluntarily on many occasions, sometimes a weekly meeting, but it may be unscheduled meetings. It's always the same. If they're gathering in Jesus' name, he's there. And what more could you have in a large meeting on Sunday morning than Jesus being there? What if Jesus is there when two or more gather, what is lacking? A larger group may be only better because more people can enjoy it. More people can participate in it. But that doesn't make it any more a church or a gathering of Christ's body than if it's a smaller meeting. There's many arguments in favor of a larger meeting, but we're getting way, it's my fault, getting way off the subject of the text here. It all started out with Paul's stressing that spirituality causes us to judge things differently than a natural man would judge them. And I went off on this tangent because it strikes me that there's a predominance of natural thinking about the very issue that Paul's talking about here, church. What is church? What is unity? What is accountability? What is relationship? What is the body of Christ anyway? Well, that's something spiritual. It's a mystery that was not revealed in ages past, but it's revealed now through Paul and others, and it is it's a spiritual reality that has to be discerned in a spiritual way. If we don't discern it spiritually, we're going to have all kinds of problems. We're going to be discerning it carnally, institutionally. And if we do that, really following that to its logical conclusion is almost certainly going to take us back to Roman Catholicism, which some of you might not think a great tragedy, but if you understand the issues that were involved in the Reformation and what was going on during the Dark Ages in the Catholic Church, you'll say going back to Roman Catholicism is a major apostasy from Jesus Christ. And though, that's in my humble opinion, mildly stated. Okay? Now, verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, this question, who has known the mind of the Lord that may instruct him, obviously is a rhetorical question raised by Job. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The reason that Paul quotes it here is because it supports what he said in verse 11. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the mind of God except God himself and those whom he reveals himself to. No one is so smart philosophically in the wisdom of the world that they can give God some insights, can give him instructions, give him some counsel, or know instinctively what he thinks about things, unless they are given, like we have been given, the mind of Christ. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. The expression, the mind of Christ, is one that has occasioned a lot of conjecture as to its exact meaning. What does he mean, we have the mind of Christ? Does that, well, let me put it this way. I believe that what he's saying is, we have access to the mind of God through what Jesus expressed of his own mind in his teachings. In the teachings of Christ, we have the expression of his thoughts, of his mind, of his opinions, of his values, and so forth. His mind is accessible to us because it has been revealed to us through his having come and having spoken, and so forth. Those who are the Greek philosophers and other pagans who do not follow what Jesus said do not have his thoughts, do not have his mind accessible to them. They have only their human wisdom, which cannot know the mind of God. If God doesn't reveal it, then we can't know it. But he has revealed it through Christ. Christ's mind has been expressed, and of course God's mind, which is like his, by Christ's teaching. There's other more mystical ways we could understand it. We could say, well, we're the body of Christ, Jesus is the head, and therefore the thoughts of Christ kind of filter down to us and we kind of receive them through direct communication from him. And I believe that's true too, although I'm not sure if that's what Paul's saying here. Certainly what he's saying is God's revelation through Christ whether it be in what Christ said when he was on earth or what he continues to direct his body in now through the Spirit, is certainly the way in which we know the mind of God, as opposed to philosophical speculations along the same lines, having the mind of Christ. Now, see, there's also a place where Paul said in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But I think even there the expression is different, because he goes on to talk about the need for humility and so forth, which is great. Humility is something of the mind of Christ. But I think here he's not so much talking about the attitude of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Doesn't necessarily mean we have the attitude and humility of Christ, though that's important too. In the context, I think he's talking about we had a revelation of God's own mind through Christ, who is our head, and whom we're following his thoughts. We're following his teachings. We're getting our guidance from him. And therefore, we are at an advantage over those who would be seeking to know God's mind through speculation and philosophy and human wisdom merely, without the revelation of God's mind that is given to us in Christ. Now, he says in chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. He didn't give them things for them to judge for themselves, like a spiritual man could do, but as unto carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, which is no doubt disheartening to Paul. He knew that in the 18 months he spent with them, they never did outgrow their infancy in the faith. There was something stunning their growth. But he's now been no doubt away from them for some months at the very least, yet he now has evidence from this fact that there's division among them that they still haven't outgrown their infancy. They're still acting like babies. They're still missing the point of the spiritual unity of the body of Christ. He says, for you're still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, doesn't this also say something about whether or not the modern church is carnal and behaving as men and thinking like men rather than following the mind of Christ? Of course, it's too general. It's too general to say, yes, the church today is carnal, because obviously much of the carnal thinking in what looks like the church may not be what we should rightly call the church at all. There are some groups that call themselves churches that have nothing left of Christianity in them. They're certainly carnal, but that's not quite the same thing as saying the church is carnal, because those organizations, though they have the word church on their corporation papers, probably aren't churches at all in the sense that a Christian should judge such things. But there are true churches, true believers, meeting together to worship Jesus and to learn from him and seeking to follow him, who still are wrapped up in pettiness and divisiveness and rivalries and envies and strife and divisions, which are simply the mark that they haven't grown very much. They are still carnal. They're still behaving like men. He says, for while one is saying, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, I want to clarify something here. I have always resisted labeling of myself as much as possible. I'm an Arminian, and other persons would call themselves a Calvinist. And it might look like someone saying, I am of Calvin and I am of Arminius when they say those things. I mean, the label Arminius, Arminian, you might think is the same thing as of Arminius. There, we need to make a difference between the way people talk and the way they're thinking, however. If I say I'm an Arminian, it doesn't mean that I'm a follower of Arminians. I've never read a thing the man wrote. I have his works, his complete works in 3 volumes on the shelf. I've never cracked them. I've never read anything from Arminius. I'm not a follower of Arminius. And most Calvinists have never read Calvin. They're not followers of Calvin. And so contrary to the way the labels might be misconstrued, a person who describes himself as a Calvinist may not be making the mistake of saying, I am of Calvin. And a person who describes himself as being Arminian is not necessarily saying, I am of Arminius. What the persons say when they make those is that the theological position that I understand the biblical teaching to represent is that which also Calvin has, his name has been attached to this. And Arminius' name has been attached to this other theological set of beliefs. And that set of beliefs represent my understanding. I understand the scripture in those ways. I didn't get it from Calvin or Arminius, and it wouldn't matter if those men had never lived. I'd still have the same beliefs. I'm not following them. It just so happens that the beliefs that I understand to be taught in the Bible were also taught by that man whose name has now been attached to them as a way of speaking of them in a labeled fashion. And I say that because I'm trying to say, not everyone who'd say, I'm a Calvinist, is necessarily guilty of what Paul is talking about when people say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Calvin, for example. Now, there are some who are guilty of that. There are some people who would be Calvinists or Arminians just because they are loyal to those guys. They haven't thought for themselves. They don't go directly to Scripture. They think that whatever this guy said must be true. And it's more like a denominational spirit, a sectarian spirit. That does exist. But most of the people I know who call themselves Calvinists would not be really guilty of what Paul's talking about here exactly. They're not saying, I am of Calvin. They would still consider themselves biblical Christians who just love God, just love Jesus, and just love the Word of God. They just happen to interpret it the way that Calvin did. But they didn't do it because Calvin did, as far as they're concerned. And the same thing is true of Arminians or other groups like Mennonites. You know, Mennonites are named after a man, Menno Simons. But a person who's a Mennonite might not have ever read Menno Simons or even care what Menno Simons believed or even care that he existed. They may be Mennonites only because they share the same belief system that has come to be labeled by this man's name. So I say this out of charity to people who, even that I would disagree with, who we might be able to try to fault them on the basis of the labeling of after men's names on the basis of these scriptures. If you're saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you're carnal. If you're saying you're Calvinist, you're Mennonite, you're Arminian, you're this or that, Wesleyan, then you're carnal. Not necessarily. A lot of times those labels are just a description of theological systems and a way of understanding the Bible rather than loyalty to a man or finding one's identity in association with that man, which is what I think was happening in Corinth. The people were finding their identity as Christians in being associated with that. I'm loyal to Paul. Well, I'm loyal to Apollos. These guys, you know, were replacing Christ as the ones where their loyalty was being located. And so while there is the same problem in the modern church, it may not be rampant as much as we may be inclined to accuse. We might say that every denomination is making this same mistake. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. Not necessarily. I mean, denominations, I'm sure a lot of people do have this attitude. I mean, carnality is not the exclusive province of the first century Christians. I mean, carnality has existed in every generation. And there are today carnal attitudes along these lines, but there are very spiritual men who would identify themselves as Baptists or Presbyterian or Lutheran, not because they say, I am of Luther, but because they agree with the biblical teachings according to the way Luther said it. But not so much because Luther said it, that's just the way they read it too. And therefore their views are Lutheran views and they feel more at home among Christians who share those views and they find them in the Lutheran church or something like that. I don't know if you understand the distinction I'm making between identifying oneself by theological viewpoint, not necessarily divisively. I mean, if I say I hold an Arminian view, I don't mean to say I am not a brother with the man who holds a Calvinist view. As far as I'm concerned, that's not a big issue. It's just descriptive of someone wants to know what I believe about eternal security or about predestination. It's easier for me to say I take the Arminian view than to go into detail on all the fine points. By saying I take the Arminian view, it says it all. You know, it says it all. And same thing if a person says I take a Calvinist view. That way he doesn't have to explain in detail every little point, because that covers it all. But there is still a problem, as there was in the Corinthian church today. It still exists with people who are loyal to teachers. They don't find their security and their identity in Christ. They find their identity in being part of a movement under some kind of a teacher. Every cult is this way, and certainly it's not only cults. Some denominations may feel this way, but certainly cults are that way. They follow a teacher. And if you ask them what they believe, rather than speaking about how they read the word, they talk about how their teacher, how their leader does. And that's something we need to be careful about. Okay, verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers? The word ministers means servants, literally. Servants through whom you believe as the Lord gave each one. We're not masters. We're not heading up institutions as CEOs or lords or whatever, as chief men. We're just servants. We serve you and we serve the Lord by telling you the truth so you can believe it. That's all we are. We're nothing else but that. We're not people to be of. We ourselves are of Jesus, just like you are of Jesus. Why do you exalt Paul and Apollos, he says, in this way, as if to make us founders and overseers of, you know, competing systems? We're, the two of us, we're not worthy to be ranked that way. We're just ministers. We're just servants through whom God happened to bring you to faith as the Lord gave to each one. Now, in verses 6 through 17, I want you to understand what Paul does in this section. In 6 through 17, he uses a double analogy for the church. The first is of God's field. This is an analogy or a metaphor or a parable, as it were, that Jesus himself used many times. He spoke of the kingdom of God like a sower sowing seed in a field. In fact, there's at least three parables of Christ that liken the church to a field of grain. There's the parable of the sower. There's the parable of the seed that grows by itself, found only in Mark. And then there's the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is found only in Matthew. The parable of the sower is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But these three parables, Jesus compares the church, the believers, the sons of the kingdom, with grain growing in a field. Paul sees the church that way too, but he realizes that for grain to grow, there has to be someone to sow the seeds and someone to water the seeds. It's true, the grain doesn't, you know, the farmer can't make the grain grow. That's a miracle. God does that. But the farmer participates, is a laborer together with God, in getting the seeds planted and watered so that God can make the miracle happen. Now the church is like that. It's like God's field. He's producing his fruit in it. And it's God's church, it's God's field, but there are laborers who have their role to play in assisting it in happening. And he sees himself as the one who plants, and Apollos came afterwards and watered. And he shifts the metaphor at verse 10, and instead of talking about the church as a field, he then is talking about the church as a building. And by that metaphor, he and Apollos have similar roles as when he was talking about the field. With the metaphor of the field, Paul planted and Apollos watered. The metaphor of the building, Paul laid the foundation of the building. And Apollos and others come and build on that foundation. Now, he summarizes this whole section in verse 9. Verses 5 through 17 are summarized in verse 9, where he says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." Now, "we" means Apollos and Paul. Remember, he begins this discussion in verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos?" The answer is partially found in verse 9. We are fellow laborers. Apollos and Paul are fellow laborers. You, the church, are what we're laboring on. You are a field. Apollos and I are laboring in the field. I'm planting, he's watering. You are a building. Apollos and I are working on the building. I laid the foundation, he comes and builds on it, the foundation. Now he's trying to show the relationship that he and Apollos and other ministers bear to the congregation, to the church in the location in general. And that's important for us to note about the context, especially when we try to interpret verses 13 and following, or even before that. But let's look at this. Verses 6 through 8, he's following the metaphor of a field. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one." They're in unity. They're on work on the same project. "And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we," Apollos and himself, "are God's fellow workers. You," the church, "are God's field," which he's just been describing, "and you are God's building." And by mentioning the building, he shifts the metaphor now. "According to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another," he doesn't name Apollos, but obviously that's who he has in mind, "builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now, he specifically mentions Apollos is the one who watered the seeds that Paul planted. Paul got to Corinth first. The first seeds of the gospel were planted by him. The first foundation of the church was laid by Paul's efforts. Apollos came later. He didn't plant more seeds in the sense of starting a new church or lay another foundation, starting a new organization. All he could do, once the church was there, there's only one church, he could just work on the church that exists. He watered the seeds Paul planted. He could build on the foundation Paul laid. But it's interesting, he names Apollos as the waterer in verse 6, but he does not name him as the one in verse 12 or in verse 10 who builds on the foundation when he's shifted the metaphor. And I think the reason for that is he's about to tell of the dangers of building wrongly on that foundation. And there will be others besides Apollos, of course. Apollos is not the only one who builds his church. Anyone who comes and teaches the Christians is building on that foundation that Paul laid there. Whoever plants the church laid the foundation. Any other work in the kingdom of God that's done in that town is simply working on, modifying, helping to grow and develop that building that God started through whoever laid the foundation. Now, what Paul says is generic in verses 10 and following. He who comes after him builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. I think here we have to remember that the context is what Paul's saying about Apollos and himself. And the one building on the foundation that Paul is mainly concerned about was Apollos, but there would be others as well. And so he speaks more generically, and especially as he casts some doubts on the appropriateness of the way some people build. I think he doesn't name Apollos directly because he doesn't want to suggest very plainly that Apollos might be building the wrong way. He says, "For other foundations can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now what he's saying is, I came to town, I preached Jesus Christ, that laid the foundation. No other foundation can be laid. You don't start an additional church in conflict by laying another foundation somewhere else. The one that is laid is Jesus. The church is built upon the foundation of Jesus. Once one evangelist has gotten to town and planted the seed and laid that foundation, there's no more foundation to be laid. It's just a matter of building on it now. If someone came in and laid a separate foundation, if Apollos or anyone else came to Corinth after Paul had been there, and said, "Well, I don't care what Paul started over here. I've got another project I'm interested in. I'm going to start a new group over here. It has nothing to do with what Paul started over there." They would be, as it were, starting another church. But there's only one church. In the whole world, there's only one church. And it's represented in every town where there are Christians. And there's only one church in every town. As far as God is concerned, the believers in that town are that church. The only way a person could start a different movement on a different foundation is if they started something that wasn't a church. They started a cult. And, of course, such things do happen. But Paul says, Apollos and others, they came to town after me, but that doesn't entitle them to lay separate foundations and work on entirely different buildings. Now, you see, he had to say this because those who were saying, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos," were acting as if they were in different buildings, like they were in different churches. Paul says, no, there's only one foundation. Anyone who's a real Christian is built on that foundation, and I laid it. By the grace of God, as a wise master builder, God gave me the ability to lay this foundation. Anyone else isn't going to lay another foundation, unless they're going to start a cult or something in rivalry to the true church. But they can certainly modify it, they can certainly build on it, they can certainly enhance it with their teaching. They can build the saints up and water the seeds and bring them to maturity. That's, in fact, what they should do. He says in verse 12, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple," you plural, "are the temple," singular, corporately the church is God's temple, "of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." I mentioned the plural in verse 16. It is that way in the Greek. The Greek makes a distinction, which modern English does not, between "you" in the singular and "you" in the plural. In verse 16, "you" is plural in the Greek. So you all, the church corporately, are the temple of God. He's not talking about the individual body being a temple, but the corporate church is the habitation of God, the temple of God. Now, this whole section about building with wood, hay, and stubble, or with gold, precious stones, and silver, and so forth, I always heard as an argument for eternal security when I was growing up. Most people, when they commented on it, did not recognize what Paul was talking about in the context. They thought Paul was just talking about Christian life in general. And when Paul said there's no other foundation than that of Jesus Christ anyone could lay,
that Paul is just talking about the fact that when I got saved, there was a foundation to my life established, which is Jesus. Jesus came into my life, I was saved, born again, and so forth. Now, the rest of my life is the enterprise of building on that foundation. And the building of my life, either into a holy life or an unholy life, it depends on what choices I make, whether I make godly choices or ungodly choices. And they said, if I make ungodly choices, that's like building on this foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. Stuff that'll burn on the day of judgment. And if I build on this foundation with wood, hay, and stubble by living sinfully and making carnal choices and so forth, then I will lose everything at the day of judgment, yet I'll be saved, yet as by fire, as he says in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What they were saying is that the Christian life, once you've got it, is there for good. No matter what you do afterwards, the most you can't remove the foundation once it's there. The worst you can do is build a shoddy framework on top of it, which will be destroyed on the day of judgment, but you'll still be saved. You can go out and live in sin if you want, but you'll be sorry because you'll lose your rewards. You'll lose all your works, but you'll still be saved, yet as by fire, just getting into heaven, as it were, by the skin of your teeth. Now, the other possibility I was taught was that you can make godly choices. You can live a life of obedience to God and don't sin and live for the glory of God and serve God. And in that case, you're building on this foundation in your life with gold and silver and precious stones. And when that's tried by fire, of course, those things not only survive, but they're even purified through the fire. You'll have much greater reward on the day of judgment if you live your life right. So what they saw was that this is a passage saying once you're saved, you're always saved. No matter what you do with your life, you're always saved forever after that. And the only thing that is affected is the question of rewards. If you live sinfully, you will lose all prospect of rewards in the next life, though you'll still be saved. If you live a righteous life, you'll gain rewards that are worthwhile. But what this whole interpretation fails to take into account is that Paul is not talking about the Christian life in general, but the works of Christian ministers upon the church. The building is not what's going on in my life. The building is on the church, seen as a corporate structure under construction. Paul talks about the church under construction in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 20, Ephesians 2:20 says that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that is the whole church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The church is under construction. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built together for a habitation of God. That's Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. And Peter speaks similarly in 1 Peter 2:5, that he says that we all, like living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now, we're like, imaged as stones, alive stones, being built up into a building under construction. Now, this building is not a reference to your own private life. It's a reference to the corporate building of the church of God. The corporate structure of which you and I are individual stones, but taken together collectively, we are a structure, a temple, where God inhabits, where God's glory is to be manifest, as in the temple of old. Now, those who are ministers of the gospel, and preachers and teachers and exhorters and so forth, they are building on this project. By evangelizing, bringing in new stones, by teaching and discipling, they're shaping the stones, chipping them. By administrative gifting, they're positioning the stones in relation to one another and so forth, that ministers, leaders, are there to help the building grow. Now, he says that he, as the apostle who first came to Corinth, laid the foundation, others, and in the context, Apollos is clearly one of those others that he has in mind, will build on the foundation that Paul established there. But there is the possibility of building wrongly or building rightly. A true minister of the gospel may not build a very good structure and may yet be saved. But he will be rewarded for how well he built the church. Now, this is not saying that you can still be saved even if you go out and live a sinful life. It's just saying that some ministers don't build very good churches. And their rewards that they could have had they built a better a better structure, as it were, spiritually speaking, they've lost those rewards by not doing a better job. Now, doing the right kind of building that a minister should do is dealing with gold, silver, and precious stones. The wrong kind of building that won't last is when a minister builds the congregation with wood, hay, and stubble. Now, it's very difficult to know exactly what wood, hay, and stubble represent, or gold, silver, and precious stones represent. On the one hand, they could represent kinds of people. Because in Malachi chapter 3, chapter 3, it says of the faithful remnant of Israel, who stood out like a sore thumb in their generation of apostasy, it says that they who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. This is Malachi 3:16 and 17. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. In other words, God's people are like jewels to him, like gold, silver, and precious stones. Certainly the trial of our faith is likened to the perfecting of gold in our character. Gold, silver, and precious stones can be an imagery for true saints, for true believers. Whereas wood, hay, and stubble, in some of the prophetic passages, in Isaiah repeatedly, for example, sinners and rebels against God are considered like thorns and stubble to be burned. I mean, the imagery is very frequent in Isaiah particularly, that wicked people are considered to be like thorns and stubble and weeds and so forth. Burnable stuff. And it's possible that Paul is saying you can build up the church with true converts, gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build up a church with false converts, wood, hay, and stubble. You build a big church that way, by the way. The material's cheap. It's not going to be quite as fast-growing a project if you're going to have to hold out for gold, silver, and precious stones because they're more rare. You can build a faster, bigger, more impressive church in some cases if you're willing to use cheaper materials. Well, we're like living stones built up into a spiritual house, but some people don't build the house with stones, but with wood, hay, and stubble. And there are some people who would make the church bigger by cheapening the message and appealing to people who aren't really disciples at all. People who will come because they're told that they can, you know, have all the things the world offers and still have a grant of heaven, or people who are told that, through some selfish motivation, they're attracted to the church. You can get big churches that way. But if you preach a harder word of something more true to what Jesus preached, a message of Christ's lordship and of discipleship with all its costs and so forth, you're frequently going to find fewer people who want to be takers. Because Jesus said the road that leads to life is narrow and few there be that go thereby. You're not going to have such a big church. The temptation will be, of course, to attract more people. And to do so, you have to cheapen the message, and then you get cheaper materials. You get what you pay for. And many churches have been built large and impressive by compromising the message. It's possible that Paul was implying that Apollos had in some measure done this by appealing to people on the basis of what they liked, philosophy and wisdom of the human sort. Now, I don't want to blame Apollos because I don't know that Paul is saying this, but it seems to be a possibility that he's hinting that Apollos may be building, but he may not be building with the right stuff. He may be adding increase to the church, but he may be appealing to people on the basis of their carnal wisdom and their carnal tastes, rather than preaching the foolishness of the cross, as it were, which is an offense to many, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. The called are fewer than the world. And you can build the church by accommodating things to attract the world more. It requires a bit of compromise, but you'll have something nice to show for, at least until the judgment day. However, a church that's not made up of real converts is going to have very little left after it's tried with fire. That fire could mean the day of judgment, could even mean times of persecution and hardship, because many of the seeds that fell on stony ground, they grew well and looked good until the sun came and burned them up, which was persecution and hardship because of the word. It's hard to know exactly what this test is, whether it's the day of judgment or whether it's something short of it, just the tests of this life. And you can build a big church of uncommitted people, but when persecution and tribulation comes, the church gets a lot smaller if it's built out of those kind of people. But if you're building a church with wood, with gold, silver, and precious stones, it lasts and endures those kinds of tests. Now, that's one possible meaning, that wood, hay, and stubble is one kind of people. and gold, silver, and precious stones, another kind of people. Another way of looking at it is that those are two different kinds of preaching or kinds of doctrine or whatever. That pure doctrine, which is true to what God has revealed and so forth, is like gold, silver, and precious stones. And it builds the church up in a lasting way. Teaching the doctrines of man and human wisdom could be seen as wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't build the church up in a lasting way. Perhaps both are in mind. It's not clear exactly how Paul wants that imagery to be interpreted specifically, but he's clearly saying that ministers don't all do it right. Many of them are truly saved and will be saved, even if they lose all in the judgment. Even if their work is burned up, many of them are truly saved people. They're not living in sin. They're living a righteous life, but their policies, their methods of building the church may be so defective that they'll have nothing to show for their many years of labor when their work is tested. And he says that those who build on the temple of God are building on something that is holy and should be done with awe and reverence and fearfulness. Anyone who destroys or defiles the temple of God will have God's anger upon him and will be destroyed by God because the temple is holy. So he is, of course, warning that those who build the church, those who are ministers, who teach and evangelize, must make sure they don't do it some other way. They better build according to the pattern, you know, like the tabernacle had to be built, and not accommodate to the world in terms of making the message more appealing to human wisdom or something else like that.
Now, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. That quote is from Job 5:13. And again, quoting from Psalms 94:11, he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are futile. God is wiser than the wise. He catches wise men in their own craftiness. He knows their wisdom is really empty wisdom. There's nothing to it. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or all things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, what he's saying here is, in view of what he's been saying about his ministry and Apollos' ministry, beware if you're one of those people who are favoring Apollos because you like to have a reputation for being wise in this world. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this world or in this age, he's following the wrong wisdom. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of the princes of this age. It's a different wisdom. It's a hidden wisdom. It's a revealed wisdom. It depends on things other than intellect and philosophy. And in fact, that person had better embrace that which the world sees as foolish. That is the preaching of the cross. Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. And he says, if one seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he might be really wise. Become a fool simply means let him embrace this, the foolishness of the cross. Let him embrace the message of the cross, which will make him not seem wise in the eyes of men, but will make him seem like a fool to those who are perishing. Let him, in other words, accept the role of being seen as a fool for Christ, rather than trying to be admired by the pagan world as, you know, as intellectual and wise and so forth. Go ahead. Let the world think you're foolish. You'll be really wise if you embrace God's wisdom, although the world will see it as foolishness. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now, see, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. He's already said that. Those who are perishing see the wisdom of God, the preaching of the cross, as foolishness. But turning around, the wisdom of the world, as far as God is concerned, is foolishness. He's already said earlier in chapter 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Chapter 1, verse 25. That means God's seemingly foolish message of Christ is really wise. It's really wiser than men recognize. It's wiser than the greatest of men's wisdom. John?
Do you think that the concept of he who humbles himself will be exalted, he who exalts himself will be humbled, sort of like verse 18?
Well, in verse 18, he's calling us to be humble, yes. I don't know if he's promising that when he says that he may be wise. I don't think he's necessarily saying that if you accept God's, if you accept the stigma in society of being a fool because you stand for Christ and the gospel. That God will make you respectable in the eyes of the world by making you wise and fair. It is wise to do so, right. It's not saying that you will be exalted in the eyes of the men that you have humbled yourself in the presence of. Necessarily, although that was taught elsewhere in a different, I think in a different sense. But yeah, he is saying, humble yourself. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Just acknowledge the gospel seems foolish to the world. And if you want to be in touch with the wisdom of God, then you're going to have to be a fool in the eyes of the world. Just accept it. And he says, verse 21, therefore let no one glory in men. That is, don't let anyone boast in their affiliation with Paul or with Apollos or with Cephas. Glory in your affiliation with Christ as a member of his body. And he says, for all things are yours. And it's clear that he means all things are for your benefit. It'd be a shame if you felt like being of Paul was mutually exclusive of being of Apollos, because then you'd only have Paul or Apollos as your teacher. But if you see yourself as being of Christ and both these guys are laborers in the same crew, then you've got Paul and Apollos and Cephas and all the rest going for you. If you separate into a separate denomination under your teacher, then your teacher is all that you're going to have. If all the teachers are embraced within the same church, though they have some different styles and so forth, or different sets of insights, yet the church will benefit from them all. All things are yours, not just Paul or just Apollos, but Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Even the world is for your benefit. Jesus said in John 17, Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I've often wished he hadn't prayed that. Lord, I want you to take me out of the world. Why did Jesus pray that he wouldn't take me out of the world? Because I need the world. My experiences in this world are what are perfecting me. The sufferings and so forth are what are being used to bring me to maturity. The world is an evil thing, but even it is for our benefit. The reason we're here, it's ours. It's for our benefit. This life and death itself, or things that are present or yet to come, all are for our benefit. All things are going to work for our good. Therefore, we should just enjoy the benefits God has given us. Furthermore, and you are Christ's, in verse 23, means if Paul and Apollos and Cephas are for your benefit, you are not for theirs, but you are for Christ's benefit. You are not there to build up the denomination of Paul or the denomination of Apollos, but to benefit Christ. You are his. And Christ, of course, is God's Son. Now, chapter 4 continues. Let a man so consider us, that is Paul and Apollos. Remember, he raised the question in verse 5 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, 5 says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? And he answered it in verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. And now he continues how to think about who Apollos and Paul are. In verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man so consider us, or think this way about us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's mentioned earlier the mystery that was revealed to them in chapter 2. He's talking about the mystery of God in chapter 2, verse 7, and in verse 10 he says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So we have had the mysteries of God revealed to us. Now what do we do with them? Well, we're stewards of them. We have to use them. We have to present them. We have to share them. We have to put them to good use. We need to be as fruitful as we can with what has been shown to us. That means we have to use certain strategies and methods of presenting them. We need to make sure that we are getting them to as many people as we can and so forth. I mean, there's a certain stewardship, like as of money. There's a stewardship of the truth that we know. And Paul says, Apollos and I we know the mysteries of God. And we are just stewards. A steward is a slave, so don't exalt us. We're just stewards of God, of his mysteries. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. A steward is not required to be successful, only faithful. A steward is not successful because he's incompetent, might be replaced. But it won't be held against him. If he's incompetent, if he doesn't have what it takes, if he doesn't have mathematical skills or whatever, and he can't be a bookkeeper, then he'll be replaced by someone who's got it. There's no reproach to being replaced because you were unsuccessful. But if you were replaced because you're unfaithful, because you wasted your master's goods, or because you didn't do things the way your master wanted you to, and refused to do what you could have done, and you were a faithless servant, then there's a reproach. A servant, a steward is supposed to be faithful, first of all. If he's successful, good. But if he's faithful and fails to succeed, that is, if Paul goes in and faithfully presents the gospel, and very few people get saved, that's okay, as long as you've been faithful. A steward, on the other hand, of the truth might feel like, by compromising the truth a little bit, I can have more success. By compromising the truth, I'll attract more people, or whatever. And Paul's saying, listen, Apollos and I and everyone else who preaches the gospel are stewards of these truths, and we have to be faithful to God. The success of the product is not in our control. Our own faithfulness is. But with me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So apparently, he's speaking to a situation that he's aware of, that perhaps those who have divided, those who have not said they're of Paul, but who have said I'm of Apollos, have done so because they've judged Paul to be, you know, not as smart or not as together as Apollos is. They've made some kind of a judgment of Paul, but it's not based on the truth. They're not judging him as to his faithfulness, but as to, you know, his appeal or something like that. He says, if you're judging me that way, that's human judgment. It doesn't bother me. It's a small thing to me if you do that. He says, as a matter of fact, I don't even judge myself in that way. Now, we know that doesn't mean that we shouldn't judge ourselves in any respect, because Paul elsewhere says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He's saying we should judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Also, he says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Obviously, self-judgment is necessary. But when he says, I don't even judge myself, he means in the sense that those people were judging him by appearances. If they felt like, you know, they were measuring Paul by some carnal standard and therefore, you know, didn't like him, were unimpressed with him, he says, well, I can't even judge myself by those standards. I don't know what's in my own heart as well as God does. The ultimate judgment of motives and of faithfulness of the steward is going to be in God's court. He says, I don't know anything against myself. That is, if I examine myself, I don't see any bad motives that I have. I don't see any unfaithfulness to my commission. But just because I don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. I don't see everything. Only God sees everything. He says, I don't know anything against myself, yet I'm not justified by that, for he who judges me is the Lord. Ultimately, I answer to God, and I don't care what you think about it. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one will have his praise or his reward from God. Now, he has said, when he was talking about the church as a field and as a building, he was talking about the laborers in this field will receive their reward for their labors. He said that in verse 8. Now, he that plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Likewise, when he was talking about the building, in verse 14, he says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. He's talking about the various rewards that ultimately will come to those who have been faithful in building and planting and tending the field and the building. And that rewarding takes place ultimately at the end. At the end of the day, the payment goes out. Don't judge anyone prematurely. At the end of time, God will bring out really what he thinks about each of his servants. The reward they receive in the judgment will tell you who is faithful or not. There may be somebody who's very, very successful in terms of worldly success in the ministry today, and we can't really judge. We don't know whether they're being faithful to God or not. Or there may be someone who doesn't appear to be successful. Again, we can't judge. But on the day of judgment, when God rewards his labors, we'll know who God was impressed with and who he was not impressed with. We'll know who he considered to be faithful stewards and who did not consider to be faithful stewards. It is our concern, of course, if we're stewards of God, to be faithful ones, because whether we're successful in the world's eyes or not, or impressive in the world's eyes or not, faithfulness is what's going to be rewarded at the end of the day. Yes?
What about the scripture that says those who are faithful and small will be entrusted with greater things? So don't we hear something to judge people if they've been faithful?
Those who are faithful in small things will be entrusted with greater things, so we need to judge us?
So we can give them more
Okay. You know, the context of that statement is the parable of the talents, where it has to do with those who are faithful in this life with the opportunities God gave them. If they are faithful with it, then when he comes, he will give them greater authority over 10 cities or whatever, according to the parable. You know, they were faithful in what was least, he's going to give them more. I think that he's not talking about elevating a person in ministry in this life. You know, if they're faithful in a little ministry, you give them a bigger ministry. Although the principle, of course, could apply. If some group of elders trying to decide, well, shall we give this person X responsibility? And it's quite clear that he's already had a certain amount of responsibility he's done poorly in it, he hasn't been faithful in it, and he's neglected it. Then obviously if he's been unfaithful, at least you're not going to promote him. But the actual statement to that effect, I think, has to do with rewards at the end of that, when Jesus comes back. When Jesus says that you were faithful in little, I will make you rule over much. That is when the master comes to reckon with all of his servants, it says. And I take that to be when Jesus comes back. So the faithfulness we show to what God steward gives us to be stewards of in this life, will, if we're faithful in it, will determine how much, I guess, authority or whatever is the word he uses, he gives us, or what stewardship he gives us in eternity. Obviously the Bible says we're going to reign with Christ. We don't know exactly what we're going to reign over or who we're going to reign over. But we're going to be involved in some activities. We're not just going to sit around on clouds and play harps. We're going to be involved in some work throughout eternity. And this life is sort of a screening process to find out which ones will be entrusted with work for eternity. The ones who are unfaithful in the work they're given to them now will not be entrusted with, you know, much responsibility. I don't know what those responsibilities are. I guess we have to wait to find out. But Jesus indicated, when the master returned, this is Matthew 25, he reckoned with his servants and settled the accounts and elevated some of them to higher positions of authority than they had before. Anyway, Paul's saying it's premature to really judge a man, especially to judge him negatively. God will, in due time, elevate those and reward those that he's pleased with, and I guess that's what we've got to wait for. Now, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. So he makes it very plain. Up to this point, these illustrations have had to do with him and Apollos. Why? Because Paul and Apollos were elevated in the minds of people to a position they did not hold, as if they were founders of separate movements, as if they were lords or rabbis to be followed, and Paul saying, no, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the rabbi, Jesus is the founder of the movement, we are just slaves, stewards, servants in the project. And I've used this information, I've made these figurative statements about Apollos and me for your sakes. Well, he says, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos. He means the figures of speech used in the field and the building in chapter 3, and more recently in chapter 4 of stewards in a household. He's used 3 different illustrations to help understand what he and Apollos, what their function really is. They're servants in a field, they're builders of a building, they're stewards over in a household. And he says, and the reason I've done this is for your sake, so that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now, the idea here is that if you think too highly of Apollos or Paul, and you get puffed up and divided against each other because you think your teacher is superior to that guy's teacher, and therefore your church is better than that church, and you get puffed up and divided over it, he says that's what I'm trying to avoid. I'm trying to clarify this so that you do not think beyond what is written. Now, written where? Probably written earlier in this epistle, the things he's just written. He says, I don't want you to think of us higher than what I've just described in writing. In the earlier chapter, I want you to think only that highly of us and no more highly than that. And verse 7 says, for who makes you to differ from another? Now, if you're in the church of Apollos or the church of Paul, you feel different. You feel superior. Pride divides Christians. And you feel like you're somehow better than the people who are in another church. You're in a church that has the gifts of the Spirit. someone else is in church that doesn't. And you look down your long Pentecostal nose at the non-charismatics and say, ah, a lesser breed without the law. And of course, you know, maybe you're not a dispensationalist and someone else is, and you arrogantly feel that you're a superior person to them because you understand those mysteries of eschatology or whatever better than they do. If you are different, who has made you different? Or to put it another way, if you have some advantage over someone else, if you do see things more clearly than they do, who is it who's made you, who's given you that advantage? Did you earn it? Did you do more to deserve it than the people who don't have it? If there's a difference between you and them, who is to be credited with that difference? Certainly not you. He says, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? That is, you received it from God as a gift, something you didn't earn. Now, if you did indeed receive it, that is, as a gift, then why do you glory or boast as if you had not received it? Why do you think yourself superior to someone else as if you had earned or deserved or accomplished the things that make you superior to them, if you are even? Now, I'm not going to say some people aren't superior to others or don't have superior advantages. Some do. Some people are definitely smarter than others. Some people are more good-looking than others. Some people are more spiritual than others. Some people are more athletic than others. They're endowed even naturally more than others. Some people have had advantage of sitting under the gospel teaching longer than others, and therefore they have more years under their belt than others who learned only later in life of it. Some have had better teachers than others, and therefore their understanding of spiritual things is better than that of someone else. There are differences that exist. There are some people who have advantages. There are some people who in the limited criterion I've mentioned could be called superior to others in those respects. But those are the very things that make people proud by comparing themselves favorably against others who have less of whatever it is we think is important that we have. But he says, even if that is true, if you do differ, who is it who made you that way? Did you earn your good looks or your intelligence or the opportunity to be raised in a Christian country or the benefit of sitting under good teaching or whatever? Whatever it is you have that has given you an advantage, it was God's grace. It was God's mercy. You didn't earn it. So don't boast about it as if you had gotten it some other way on your own.